Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the Ask a Theologian podcast. I'm Dave, and I'll be your host on the episode today and every day. On Ask a Theologian, I chat with theologians about their work, their theology, and we try to bridge the gap between the theory of theology that all the academia and practical living and how to apply that to our day-to-day life. And on today's episode, I had the privilege of speaking with Dr. Melissa Archer. Dr. Melissa Archer is a professor at Trinity Bible School and Graduate School, I believe it's called. Dr. Archer was previously at Southeastern University, where she taught in New Testament studies. Her PhD is in the Book of Revelation, so that's an interesting one. But we had a good conversation today about women in ministry and dealing with some of the difficult texts, talking about women in church and their roles in church and trying to sort through what that means today. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy it. And if you do enjoy it, it would be just great if you would take a moment and rate us on whatever podcast platform you listen to your podcast on. We'd love to have a 5-star rating from you. It just helps us out in the future. But why don't you sit back and enjoy this episode of Ask a Theologian. Thanks for joining us, Dr. Archer. I'm so thrilled to be able to see you. I'm assuming you're home in Tennessee at the moment.
Yes.
And you've got your husband, Ken, hiding somewhere so he doesn't.
That's right. No surprise appearances.
No surprise appearances. Now, you and your husband, Ken, are just starting a new program at Trinity, right?
We are co-directors of a Master of Arts Bible and Theology degree. Awesome. We're really excited about it. And so working on course development, all those types of things. And we also do some PhD supervision. And yeah, it's an exciting kind of new season for us.
Yeah, because you were at Southeastern for a few years.
So yes. We were at Southeastern for 13 years.
Yeah.
Which was wonderful, but it was, I don't know, it was just really neat to see God shifting us into a place where we could use everything that I feel like the Lord has helped us to do over the last 20 some years of teaching and help out a school that's looking to expand their programs. But yeah, it's been good.
I have to admit, I was really disappointed to see you leaving Southeastern. Mostly because I did my MAML program there. And it wasn't until our second to last semester that we had a female professor. And with you leaving, I don't know who else is teaching there, which kind of leads me into kind of the topic of our conversation. Women in ministry, the Bible's view of women. And you've written a little bit about that. I know that your PhD was on the Revelations from a liturgical perspective or Pentecostal perspective. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I do have the book. I have not read it, finished reading it, because it won't open up on my Kindle.
Really?
It won't. I've got it through Amazon, but it says it's the wrong file format to open on my Kindle. What's with that?
Oh my goodness.
I don't know how many others are having that issue, but
terrible.
It is terrible. It's terrible, but I'm excited to, at some point in time, read it. It'd be great. But you've written a lot of other stuff on kind of two different streams, a lot on the Spirit and Revelation. But then also you've written a little bit on women in ministry, and you and your husband, Ken, collaborated on a paper.
We
for Pneuma, if I remember, and about a Pentecostal reading of Ephesians somewhere in there.
Yes.
But you also wrote an article, which I think is just a chapter in a book on, I'm trying to think what the name of the book was, Grieving, Brooding, and Transforming. That's the one. And you wrote a chapter in that. I love the title of that. The Spirit poured all on all flesh on women, so now they can stay silent in the church. Talk to me about that. What's the argument there? What's the gist there?
I think that is the quintessential passage that often gets used against women in any type of ministry leadership, where Paul says, and that's a whole topic about even authorship, but where it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a woman. She must be silent. And as Pentecostals, we want to look at Acts 2 and talk about the Spirit poured out on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy.
Yes.
And so if that really is our centering text and our understanding, then what do we do with that in light of this passage? So it's just arguing for trying to discover what might be happening in Timothy, but not letting that keep us from the Acts 2 narrative.
Right. How do we talk about 1 Timothy chapter 2?
It's a challenging text. I think it's the hardest one, honestly, to deal with. And Paul is obviously dealing with some situations, that whole chapter talking about what he wants them to do as they pray, right? They're to pray for leaders. They're to pray for the emperor. They're to pray for rulers, and men are to lift up holy hands without wrath, something we never hear, right? Women are to dress modestly.
Right.
Women are to dress modestly. Obviously, these are things that the community would have been aware of, that Timothy's aware of, that Paul is aware of, that's happening. And then that leads him into another issue, I think. Something is happening within the community, and it appears to involve women teaching.
So we're talking the Ephesian context. So in Ephesians, where Paul talks Ephesians 5, submission, all the rest of them, that's a relaying the same information, isn't it?
Yeah. Yes, yeah. Absolutely. And I think some of the problem with the Timothy passage is that there's a verb there that we translate as to not be domineering or to have authority over. It's the verb authentain, but it's only used one time in the New Testament.
There you go.
And that's there. When we talk about how does Paul understand justification, or what does salvation mean to Paul?
Right.
What we tend to do is say, here's all the places where Paul uses that word, and it enables us to get a sense of that.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
But when we have a word that only has one usage,
sure,
it's challenging.
Yeah.
Right? And that verb has a range of meanings.
Right.
And we have to decide what is it that Paul is addressing. And we also have to remember to interpret scripture with scripture.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. So if Paul doesn't allow a woman to speak, then we have to account for all of the women that we seem to find within the Pauline, the Phoebes, sure, and Priscillas and Junia and Nympha and all of these passages. So I think that's what makes that particular passage challenging.
Yeah, Nijay Gupta released a book fairly recently that's a brilliant teller story that I think walks through that and helps give us some background. But what about the Ephesian context itself, like the cultural context? How much does that play into it, and how does that play into it?
Significantly. Ephesus was the home of Artemis, who was the great goddess that is worshipped by so much of the ancient world.
Right.
People would come to Ephesus to come to her temple and bring sacrifices and all of those things. One of the things about Artemis, among her many names, she was called Soter, Savior. And I think it's fascinating that in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul calls God Savior more often than he does in the rest of his letters.
Oh,
Paul
wow.
usually uses Savior for Jesus.
Yeah. Right?
And he talks about God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you go through the pastorals, that he talks about God as Savior. He talks about Jesus as Savior as well.
Yeah. Right?
But I really think he is addressing and confronting the Artemis cult. And so the other thing that's interesting that I think relates to the Artemis cult is you get a lot of language about kind of false teachings, about old wives' tales, about myths and stories that seem to be circulating.
Right.
And could it be possible that some of this is associated with Artemis's cult? I think it's highly likely.
Sure.
Go ahead.
So he makes the reference to childbearing, saved through childbearing. Artemis is the goddess or the patron saint or whatever of yes. childbearing.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. And I think that's just really significant for us to recognize. And if that is the case, could it be that you get women who are being converted, right? They've right. been involved in the Artemis cult. I forgot their names. Kroger, first name, escape me right now. Kroger and Kroger. They've written a book called I Suffer Not a Woman.
It'll okay. come. To- okay. Shelf next to Archer and Archer.
And they argue for this as well. And suggest women who were involved in maybe leadership roles within the Artemis cult. They encounter the gospel. They get converted. They begin to start exercising some of those leadership roles in the new community, but they don't have it all down. They don't have the whole story of the gospel down.
Right.
I think this is what Paul is confronting. So he's not going to let these women teach wrong, just like he's not going to let men teach wrong.
Right.
And so I think that helps us to make sense of the text, because you get that reference to Eve being the one who sinned.
Oh, there we go. Yeah.
Right.
We'll have to go back and talk about that in a minute too. Yeah. I think another comment I'd heard somebody make, it might've been AJ Sobota made it, thinking about the historical context, women not really being allowed to learn. And suddenly now we're an Ephesian church, a Roman colony, where women come to church and they suddenly have this ability to learn. And they're just, there's an overwhelming emotion of being able to do that. And so many
sure,
questions.
Absolutely.
And we had an order thing.
Absolutely. Women didn't have all of the opportunities that women have today. We just want to read our modern context back 100%. In ancient text.
Yeah.
And so absolutely, the fact that Paul says, let them learn in silence, that was really extraordinary.
Yeah.
The rabbis didn't want to teach women. They felt like women were incapable right. of learning the law. And yet, here's Paul, a former Pharisee, who now is saying, let women learn. But they need to learn the way all learners learn.
Yeah.
And that is in silence.
Yeah.
Yeah. They didn't have the idea that we have today where no question is a dumb question.
I still have a problem with that.
The rabbis would say you don't ask a question until you know enough to even ask a question.
Right. Sure.
Yeah. And so this would have been the culture. And so these new freedoms that come with the gospel for these women right. would have been extraordinary. Paul's got to put some boundaries on it. It says, yes, hey, learn, but let's make sure you've got the gospel message. And I think that even could go for the First Corinthians passage, mm-hmm. where women seem to be silent in the Corinthian congregation as well.
First Corinthians 14, yeah.
Yes.
Which First Corinthians 14 is another interesting passage because, yeah, that's what Paul's saying. They should ask their, don't speak. They shouldn't be allowed to speak. And yet in First Corinthians 11, he talks about them praying. And they should do it with their heads covered. So which is it? Pray silently with your heads covered? Or I don't think that's what he's saying. So,
because you prayed out loud, right? All prayer was, they didn't really have silent prayers per se, like we tend to do. You prayed out loud. Yeah, absolutely. And that's some of the challenge. So if that's the case, then we should say, well, it seems like something different's going on here in chapter right. 14.
Yeah,
and so what we, yes.
Yeah.
What we miss is that Paul also silences the prophet if another prophet would have a prophecy to give. And Paul silences the tongue speaker if another person would have a tongue to speak. And so there's two groups silenced before we get to the women passage.
Yeah, yeah. And thinking about that, so how much then, I'm just thinking the language, all of the language here, Paul's language, he's still in a patriarchal society. And so he has to communicate to people in a patriarchal language in order for them to understand. Paul couldn't have used the language we use today.
Right.
Everybody would say, we have no idea what you're talking about.
Exactly. Exactly. And that context is, some people say, oh, you're imposing that on the text, but that's just not true. It is the culture in which the scripture was written. And to not recognize that, I think, is we're just missing a large portion of kind of the social dynamics of scripture. Right. So certainly, Paul is not a full-blown egalitarian, to use a modern word, but you can see how he is moving in that direction.
Right.
You know, Galatians 3:28, there's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. That's not to remove distinctions. It is to remove roadblocks,
right?
So that the gospel is not just for men, it's not just for freedmen, it's not just for the wealthy, it's for all. And so I think that understanding, it really begins to take the wheels off of patriarchy. And of course, that first is going to manifest in the abolition of slavery. We don't get any sayings in scripture about slavery should be abolished, but yet we see that's what happens, right?
When there's freedom.
Yes. And the letter to Philemon and the instructions to the Corinthians. If you can get your freedom, get it. So it's a slow process, but the Spirit is working within the culture, bringing that sense of freedom and liberation. And so I think that's important when we also think of these texts in relationship to what it would have said to women.
So then let's talk about Ephesians then, Ephesians 5. And I know that's what you and Ken wrote the journal article on. And if I remember, your conclusion is you'd like to say Paul was an egalitarian, but you can't, but he's moving that way. So without our listeners not having read that, despite the fact that I've distributed and asked them to, so how do we deal with the wives submit to your husbands? You know, that whole thing.
Yes.
That for me, that's the biggest question I get.
Right. Again, that is a huge passage as well. I've got my Bible sitting beside me. I'm looking over to the side. So I think one of the first things about that passage, maybe a couple of things. First of all, we call them house code or household codes.
Sure. Typical of ancient culture.
Yes. That's exactly it. They go clear back to Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. And these were just a part of ancient society. The household unit was the basic unit of society. To have a well-ordered household meant that hopefully you were going to have a well-structured society.
Right.
If your household wasn't structured properly, then they saw that as contributing to the downfall of a society.
Sure.
So I think that's important to note. What's also important to note in those house codes of Aristotle and Plato is that they always were addressed to the male, to the husband, to the father, to the slave owner.
Right. And so always by virtue of who they were addressing, specified who was in charge.
Yes.
Which is then taking the household code, some of Luke's use of language around couples gives us clues as well.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And those relational pairs were always there, right? So husband, wife, father, child, master, slave. And so what Paul does, which I think is so striking and would have been, I think, jaw-dropping to his hearers,
right,
is he doesn't address the husband before the wife or the father before the child. He always addresses the inferior member, or not, maybe not inferior. Let's use maybe subordinate member first, which would have been astounding. Aristotle doesn't say anything to the wives directly.
Hmm.
Paul does. Paul talks to the child.
Right.
And then most just would have been off the charts.
So let me just clarify. So what you're saying is that, like, culturally, ancient world would just simply have ignored women, but would have said to the husband, this is what you make your wife do.
Yeah, absolutely.
So
absolutely.
Paul breaks that.
Paul breaks.
Yeah.
Which is striking. And in terms of kind of the husband and wife, there's really more instructions to the husband than to the wife.
Yeah.
So submission of a wife wouldn't have been new. What's new is what Paul has to say to the husbands is love your wife, because men didn't have to love their wives.
Right.
And things were just so different in that day, right? You could have a wife, you could have a concubine.
Yeah. Wife is for reproduction.
Sure.
Probably for pleasure. Yeah.
Yes, absolutely. Which obviously very different from today. Yeah. And that sits in the background of the text. We're not going to know that by simply reading Ephesians 5. The background, I think, becomes just super important for us to understand.
Yeah.
It's something we have to familiarize ourselves with. The other thing I would say is wives submitting to their husbands. You can't read that verse, which is verse 22, without connecting it to verse 21, which is where Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Right.
The verb submit is found in verse 21. It's not found in verse 22. Now, in our English Bibles, it's there, right? My English Bible says, wives, yeah, be subject to your husbands. But like, literally...
submit, yeah.
Yes. Literally, the Greek, the verb is in verse 21, right? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's an imperative. It's a command.
Yeah.
And then in the Greek, it would be wives as to your husbands. It's implied.
Implied, but not there. Yeah.
Yes. And sometimes our Bibles will put a break between verse 21 and then they'll have a space,
yeah,
and then verse 22.
Yeah.
So that you're not connecting the idea of submitting to one another with then this understanding of what does that look like in the household. Now,
the word submit to each other in that context. So it doesn't show up again until verse 24 when it says to Christ, church submits to Christ.
Yes.
So it's almost inclusio, like it's putting this in between.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And in terms of submission, another thing I like to point back to goes even further back in chapter 5, and that is taking it all the way back to chapter 5, verse 18, where we get a verse that we love, especially as Pentecostal people, where Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then from that, there's a series of clauses that fill that out. What does it look like for the community to be filled with the Spirit? And so you get these five participle phrases, which is singing and literally hymning spiritual songs, right? So it's related to songs and spiritual psalms, giving thanks to the Lord. I'm sorry, making melody. Three related to singing, hymning, making melody. Fourthly, giving thanks.
Yeah.
Right. And then fifthly, submitting. And so this, sorry, my whole the screen there.
That's all good.
All five of those kind of fill out what does it mean to be a Spirit-filled community.
Yeah.
And so then when Paul applies that to the family, I think that the point is, here's now what the Christian family should look like.
Yeah. Is there, again, realizing we're in the Ephesian context, same as is 1 Timothy 2. So here we have Artemis, yes, the patron god of childbearing, but also pictured as this independent, strong female figure who doesn't need a man. And here Paul is saying, listen, I just need to, we're talking about submission here to each other. I remind you, women, that's not Artemis. That's not the Artemis way. So to each other, almost like that's in implicit in the passage as well.
Yeah, absolutely. I like that. I like that a lot. Yeah. And I think so often the submission concept has so much baggage with it, right? Because here's a passage that has often been misused,
right,
that a husband can beat his wife and put it under this passage, right? Submit in everything.
Yeah.
And obviously, that's horrible. That's horrible interpretation.
Yeah.
So we have to be really careful the way we do it. And so it's almost like when we read this passage, submit to your husband, it's hard for us to even be able to read it in a positive light.
Yeah.
And
that negative baggage in our
class. Yes. Yes. But it, again, when we could back up, put it under that umbrella of mutual submission, I think that helps us, that this is something that both Ken and I do. And how is it then that gets reflected in our marriage?
Yeah.
I think those are the things that make this passage something that we can really utilize? Because the what Paul keeps coming back to is the way of the church with Christ.
Right.
Right? He'll keep saying, well, I'm talking about the church.
And it's a vessel analogy.
Yeah. So it's this, the church is the pattern. And I certainly want to submit to Christ. We all do as believers. And we recognize not that our husbands are Christ to us. We are all part of the body of Christ in submission to Christ. And I think this passage, while reflecting a lot of first century culture, still has a lot to say to us today about how important marriage is and what it should model to other people.
Yeah, that's huge. Really good. I think one of the, I'm following, unfortunately, I'm on X. I follow too much controversial conversations around religion, but they think, hey, women pastors. So there's almost this side, like, okay, we're willing to allow women pastors, but at home, which is a logical fallacy. It's just, so therefore she can't have her husband in the church because he has to submit to her church, but not at home. And it just becomes this real mess. And we either have to have equality or equality.
Yes.
It becomes a problem. I to go back, if you don't mind, this isn't something that you've written on, but I like to go back into the origin story, into our creation story.
Okay.
I have a suspicion, and I could be way out to lunch, and you're far more studied than I am by a long shot. So looking into the creation story, so first of all, one thing I know, we now talked about this to a few people, but the word, the Hebrew word Adam, or with the article or without the article, is easily translated in the first three chapters of Genesis. It starts off referring to mankind or humanity.
Sure.
And suddenly it's a man, but the word hasn't changed. The context hasn't changed. The preposition hasn't changed. And then it's Adam. And again, it's the same word. It's the same context. It's the same order. It's the same everything else. And I'm wondering, maybe I've gone a little too far, but I'm wondering whether historically we've had translate the Bible and it just suits it a little bit better. We might have a translation bias here. If you view it as similar, at least not varying that much, then by the time we get to the story of Adam, that get him looking for a companion, it's humanity looking for a companion. It's not a man, it's humanity. And then you have, not a rib being moved from man, as the word is a side or part of. So instead, what we really have happening here is we have God separating humanity into two genders. Now, I might be way off on that, but that changes the story, because then the equalitarianism is in creation, not
And that's certainly one way to look at it. And that goes clear back to the rabbis, the separation. And I think the creation story is, because it almost becomes a litmus test the way you read those. So this, especially Genesis 1 and 2, yeah. Genesis 1 almost functions like the overview where God creates. And we have this amazing narrative. I love the way Walter Brueggemann talks about the Genesis story as almost hymn, like it's this incredible ode and praise to God as creator. Right. So different from the creation stories of the Egyptians or the Babylonians, where creation comes out of violence and chaos and God's being torn apart. We get this beautiful, peaceful creation that God does. So I love all of that. And then we get to the creation of humanity. And so even though Genesis 1, 26 and 27 give us that kind of overview that God creates male and female, he created,
male and female, yeah.
Yes. Created them, and then male and female, he created them. So these kind of, this very strange wording. And then in Genesis 2, of course.
The translation isn't great on that one either, because.
It's not.
Them is not actually them.
It's very strange. And my Hebrew is not near where my Greek is. But The significant thing about that is the blessing upon humanity, the blessing upon the man and the woman, that it's not just Adam who's tasked with care of the garden and stewardship and all of those things. It's the man and the woman together. And they're blessed. They're given the ability to rule. Again, not just the man,
right,
but both of them. And so if we don't take serious that before we read Genesis 2,
right,
then it's easy to say God created man first, and so he was naturally given the leadership role. A woman comes from the rib, the side, that's obviously inferior, subordinate, right? But when God says, I'm going to look for helper, that word's a very strong term.
Yes.
It's used of Yahweh as Israel's helper. So it's a very powerful term in the idea of how they are going to work together, right? She's not just a little vessel or a little helpmeet. She is every much his equal. It's why Adam can say, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh.
Yes.
He doesn't see any distinction. They are the same. So that becomes, I think that becomes important. If we read Genesis 2, 3, and then 1, we're going to come out with kind of this complementary hierarchy approach. If we read Genesis 1, 2, 3,
right,
then we say God intended for them to rule and do all these things together. We get the fall, absolutely. And it's in that where we now are going to have this hierarchical relationship.
Right. Because it's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. I often hear people talk about the curse. You know, we're living under the curse. But actually, God doesn't curse Adam and Eve. He curses the ground.
Yes. He curses
the serpent. But he never curses Adam and Eve.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And that is such a vital point to remember. That also reflects the way we view God.
Yes.
If God made humanity in his image and likeness, he's right. It's descriptive. It's almost God looking down the whole of history and saying, man, here's where this is going to lead to.
I'm really disappointed this happened, because unfortunately, that's the consequence. That's what's happening. I'm not making it happen. It's
right.
Just a consequence. It's just what's going on. And I think it's Brueggemann. I think this originates with Brueggemann, where he talks about the first thing then that Adam does is takes authority of his wife by naming her.
Yeah. And how many narratives then that follow in Genesis, where we begin to see what this looks like. Even Abraham giving Sarah, say you're my sister.
Yes, sure.
What befalls her? Again, it's the fruit of that, where we see the husband's desire to rule in place.
And let me take it back to Paul again and just come to the end of it. But so then Paul goes back to the creation story and says, this is the reason women need to be in submission, or this is the reason women need to be quiet, because Eve was deceived, Adam wasn't.
Yeah.
Which in my mind, and this may be from Leonard Sweet, but in my mind, Adam was the bigger fool, because he did it intentionally. And quite possibly when he saw Eve take it, he realized that he would be alone again because she became mortal. But there might be all of that going on. But how then, in light of that, he was deceived? How do we deal with Paul's saying on that?
Yeah. And that's back to the hard passage. And again, I go back to the Krogers. Their argument on this is that there were stories in circulation in Ephesus around Eve and the serpent.
Okay.
And in these stories, and they give you some of the excerpts from these stories, Gnostic, proto-Gnostic and Gnostic stories, where Eve and the serpent collude to deceive Adam into thinking he is created first. And to me, it makes sense, because I don't know how else we account for this passage.
Right.
Yes. And so their argument is that Paul is prohibiting women teaching that they are the author of men, that he goes back to the Genesis story then to say, no, here's the real story.
Right.
Right. For Eve wasn't created first. It was Adam.
Right.
Genesis 2. And Adam didn't become the sinner. Eve did. Even though Paul knows full well, the text says Adam was with her.
Right.
And Adam is always the one that Paul will use, say, in Romans about all have sinned. Adam, all will be made alive in Christ. So the only place that Paul uses Eve is here in 1 Timothy 2. And then also, and I should have had this written down because I always forget where it's at, but it's in 2 Corinthians. And the context, I think it's 2 Corinthians 8. The context, again, is false teaching.
Right.
Paul doesn't want them to be deceived as Eve was. Mm. So for me, I think Eve kind of functions in a way to beware of the dangers of, or how maybe how easy it is to be deceived,
right,
which isn't a positive picture either.
I think the biggest mistake would be coming away from that passage and thinking that men can't be deceived. Because right, then we're going to be in a lot of trouble.
Absolutely. And it's Hymenaeus and Alexander that get handed over to Satan.
Yeah, yeah. None of the women that Paul mentions are ever mentioned negatively. But a few guys are, for sure.
That's, yeah. Gotcha. And I think that's also a striking point.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, there's so much there that we, surface reading doesn't.
Yeah, yeah. And I know we probably have to go soon, but if we did not have the 1 Timothy passage and the 1 Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians 14, we would be hard-pressed to have these arguments about women in ministry leadership because we see them everywhere. We see women as house church leaders and deacons and functioning, Priscilla functioning as a teacher, even named before her husband. Every interaction Jesus has, every story in the gospel about women is all positive. And so I think that and what I argued in that chapter that you mentioned about should women be silent, is we've allowed two passages to speak louder than the entire rest of the New Testament witness, which right, says women were very active and involved.
So we should really be putting those in the same basket as baptism for the dead.
Yes.
We're not having a big conversation about that because it doesn't line up with anything else.
Right.
So maybe we need to accept there's some things in there that we just don't know.
Yes, exactly. But certainly Timothy's community would have known and the Corinthians would have known.
Yeah.
And so that distance that we have from some of these passages, we just have to recognize that and let it sit. Let it sit there.
Yeah. Yeah. I wish it wasn't a controversy, but it is. And we will continue to have those controversies. I appreciate your insights and appreciate you having the conversation because I know I don't have the answers. I knew Dr. Archer would have the answers.
I don't wish I had all the answers, but I do enjoy talking about it. And I'm grateful that you have engaged these conversations.
Yeah. We've been having a lot of fun with it. Yeah, having a lot of fun with it. Thanks. Thanks a lot for taking the time to be with us.
Thank you.
Hey, thanks for joining us on today's episode of Ask a Theologian. Once again, I hope that you got some practical insights for your world from our chat and on our show today. If you're enjoying our show, it would be really helpful to us if you gave us a 5-star rating on whatever platform you use to consume your podcasts. And if you have time, a written review would be even better. But either way, we hope you are enjoying the podcast. And if you have questions, please send your questions. Who knows, maybe I'll be able to feature your question on a future episode of Ask a Theologian. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.